Acts chapter 17, and I'm going to read from verse 16 down to the end of the chapter. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Okay, so Paul then, I'm just picking up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. Paul had arrived in the city of Athens, and while he waited for his colleagues, his co-workers in the gospel, Timothy and Silas, he decided to look around that city of Athens, and what he found there kind of appalled him. He found there that Athens was a city packed full of idols, gods of every kind, and temples and shrines and altars, and everywhere he looked there is these false gods and idols. And it seems that the ancient Athenians were very religious. They were a very religious people. They were famous for being religious. I think last time I quoted you what one ancient Roman writer said about Athens. He said in that city, he said it was easier to find a god than a man in the city of Athens. Such was the nature and character of those people. They were extremely religious. There were all these temples and shrines to every god known to the Athenians. And Paul, it seems, even found an altar with an inscription on, "To the unknown God." And I did a little bit of research on this, and what I discovered is archaeologists say there were probably several of these in the city of Athens, altars to an unknown god. And it seemed that that these altars came about because when a plague had kind of hit the city of Athens, the people, being religious and superstitious, not knowing which god they had offended, because they thought that the plague had come because they must have offended some god, just in case it was a god that they didn't know who they'd offended, what they did was they used to let loose a flock of sheep or a flock of goats through the streets of Athens, and wherever those sheep or goats lay down What they did was they killed them on the spot and sacrificed them there to the god concerned, who they didn't know. Do you see what they're doing? Out of superstition, in case they've offended some god that they didn't know how and they didn't know who, they killed these sheep, they sacrificed these sheep or these goats to this unknown god. So Paul's looking around the city and he sees all these shrines, he sees all these statues and gods. He even finds this inscription to the unknown god. And we're told that it moved Paul. When he saw all this, it moved him to get on with the thing that God had called him to do, and that is to preach the gospel to every creature. It says his spirit was provoked within him. In other words, he became angry. He was angry in a righteous sense. Why? Well, because first of all, you see, idolatry, every kind of false god or devotion to false gods and the practice of worshipping false gods, idolatry, is first and foremost a sin against God, the true God. It's an insult to God. All idolatry, no matter what shape or form it takes, it's an abomination to God, you know. It's an abomination to God. And do you know something? It is the worst of all sin. Because you see, it is purely against God. If I were, and I won't, but if I were to steal something from you, I sin against you. In the first map, that sin is also against God. But if I take God's name in vain, or if I worship something in the place of God, that sin is against no one but God himself. Isn't it? So in the first instance, idolatry, whatever name is attached to it, is sin purely against God and is an abomination in God's sight. But secondly, you see, the reason that Paul becomes angry in a righteous sense when he sees this city full of idols is because, you see, he understood what the eternal consequences are for those who practice such things. For those who do that, God's wrath hangs over them, you know. I wonder how many of us realise that. That when a person worships idols, whatever that idol is, whether it's the car or whether it's some false god, official god, then actually God's wrath abides over them. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So what that scripture tells us is that built within the human makeup, the human psyche, is actually a knowledge of God. Everybody knows that there is a God. Deep down inside, they know. The most hardened atheist, deep down inside, he knows. Why does Richard Dawkins bring out books like The God Delusion? Why, if there's no God, does he even bother talking about it? It's like I've often said, I know the moon isn't made of green cheese, but I don't feel any need to keep banging on about it. I don't feel any need to keep persuading people that the moon isn't made of green cheese. I just know it isn't, and that's the end of it. So if Dawkins knows there's no God, why don't he just leave the subject alone? I tell you why. Because he knows deep down inside there is. And he cannot abide the thought of it. And so here the Apostle Paul says, you know, God has put the knowledge within them. And besides, he says, the very fact of creation itself is proof enough that there is a God. But what happens? They choose to deny that fact. And so God's wrath abides on them, and God gives them over to follow the base instincts of their own sinful minds and to reap the rewards of the sinful deeds even now in this life. Let me read on a little bit in that chapter 1 of Romans. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonour their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So those who do choose not to retain the knowledge of God, God gives them over. This is part of the immediate judgment of God. Now in this life, God gives them over to their own sinful thoughts of their own hearts. And I tell you this for a fact. As somebody who has looked at other religions in a kind of general sort of sense, what I've discovered is that every other religion, every other cult, right, there is some kind of sin that is involved in the practice of that religion properly. There really is. Why? Because God gives them over to their own lusts. And what they do is they invent a God or they follow a God who they become like. And in some way or another, there is sin attached to it. So even now in this life, God gives them over to their own sinful minds to reap the rewards of the sinful deeds, even now in this life. But of course, ultimately, one day, we will all face God, the true God, in the judgment. And then those who've denied God in this life will reap the everlasting rewards for their error, for their transgression. So knowing, as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, Paul sought to persuade men of the truth. You see, when he saw the idolatry, it made him angry. In a righteous sense. First, because it's an insult, it's an affront to God. And secondly, because of the consequences that are coming upon those who do it. And listen, our country today is full of idolatry. And I'm not just talking about the fact that there are people who practice other religions in our country, even amongst those who are atheists. The thing that a person lives for, the thing that a person is devoted to above all else in his life, that's his idol. And I've met a lot of people in my life and their idol is the self. The one they see in the mirror every day. That is their idol. It's idolatry, just the same as if one bows down to a carved image of some Hindu god or whatever it is. So we read here in verses 16 to 18 that becoming provoked in his spirit, what Paul did then is he went into the synagogue where he knew he would meet Jews who reverenced the Bible, who feared God, who believed in the scriptures, and Gentile worshippers who were with them, and he reasoned with them from the scriptures concerning the Lord Jesus and the purpose of his death, his resurrection. He showed them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. But he didn't just stay there, because it says he went into the marketplace daily and he reasoned with everyone he met there. Anyone who was there, he told them the same gospel, you see. And the gospel that Paul preached is Christ crucified. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, was buried, and on the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures. This was the gospel that Paul preached. And amongst those who listened to him in Athens, it tells us here, were certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, there are words that we use every day, aren't they? Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. We'll find out what they were in a minute. But, what they were effectively is people who followed two schools of philosophy, two kind of ideas, two belief systems, philosophical belief systems. And you see, initially, as they listened to Paul preaching the gospel, neither group really understood what he was going on about. It's just, to some of them, they said he sounds like some kind of babbler. You know, in other words, a nonsense talker. This man's just babbling on about, it's nonsense what he's talking. And some of the others said, no, hang on a minute, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. So none of these, and believe me, they were clever men. You've got to have something going on upstairs to be a philosopher, you know. So they're reasonably clever men. But when Paul is preaching the simple gospel message, they haven't got a clue what he's talking about. Isn't it amazing that the gospel can be understood by a child and by people who are, you know, in the eyes of this world, unlearned, you know, sometimes even illiterate people. I've met people who were illiterate, who couldn't read when they heard the gospel and believed on Christ. You don't have to be clever, in other words. A child can understand it. The kind of uneducated of this world can understand it. Yet often it remains a mystery to the so-called wise of this world, to the clever people. I think that's wonderful. In a sense, I really do. I think it's wonderful. It's like as Paul says in 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And again, I think that is wonderful. It's like Jesus actually said a similar thing in Matthew and chapter 11, didn't he? He said, let me just read this and get it right, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. I'm saying exactly the same thing. The gospel can be understood by a child, and sometimes the professors and the clever ones, the academics of this world, it's just to them, it's foolishness. It's foolishness. The gospel, you see, it's a great leveller in this sense. It's a great leveller. What I mean by that is nobody has any advantage by their social standing or their academic prowess, their human intelligence is no advantage at all when it comes to the gospel. None whatsoever. It was lovely, you know, at our Wednesday club on Wednesday evening. We were sharing the gospel with the children there, and we were looking at that passage where John the Baptist is in prison, and maybe John has, for various reasons I was explaining to the children, maybe he started, some doubts crept into his mind, and he sent some of his disciples to Jesus with a question, do you remember? And he said, ask him, say, are you the coming one? Are you the saviour sent from God? Or do we wait for another? Is there another? And one little girl who comes along, she smiled and she laughed a little bit. And she said, another. You know, and what she was saying was, as if there could be another. There's only one saviour. And she knows that. In a childlike way, she knows that, you see. A child can understand it. The gospel's simple, but the academics, so often, it mystifies them. So these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, initially they didn't get it, what Paul was preaching. Even so, and I at least admire them for this, they didn't do what so many people nowadays do. You know, sometimes we're out in the open air and we're preaching the gospel. And some basically, they walk by. Well, listen, they just walk on by, they will not listen at all. And some laugh, you see. But what these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers did was they took Paul to this place called the Areopagus and they said, tell us more. Because you're speaking some strange things to our ears, because he was talking about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you see. And they said, may we know what this new doctrine is which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. I can respect that, me. Because at least, even if they rejected it, at least they say, well, I want to know what you're talking about. I do want to know what you're saying. Would that we had some people like that in Chorley that would stop by and say, come on, tell us more, explain it to us a little more. See, they didn't just dismiss it. At least they wanted to know. They wanted an explanation. What we find today is so many people who don't even want to know in this country. It's what if something gets me angry, I hope in the same sense that Paul was angry, it's that, you know. In this country that's been so blessed by God in the past, there's no question about that. And yet we find the vast majority of people, they don't want to know. So they brought him to this place called the Areopagus on Mars Hill in Athens, that he might explain the gospel more clearly to them, so that they would have the chance to examine his doctrine more carefully. And this place, the Areopagus, from a bit of research that I did, it said it's a Latin form of a Greek word rendered Mars Hill. But also, it denoted a council or a court who used to meet there at a certain place near the Acropolis in Athens, who used to meet there and discuss things like this, new teachings. And they met under this portico on the southeast summit of Mars Hill. So these people who brought Paul there were Epicureans and Stoics. What are Epicureans and Stoics? See, what I want to suggest to you is that whilst these are not words or names that perhaps most people in our country are familiar with, what I want to suggest to you is that we're surrounded by Epicureans and Stoics in our own country today. A lot of people are Epicureans or Stoics without even knowing the name. Epicureans were followers of a philosopher called Epicurus, who died somewhere around 270 BC. His followers adhered to his philosophy. And Epicureanism is a system of atheism. Epicureans didn't believe in the existence of God. And in this system of philosophy, this atheistic system of philosophy, it taught men to see pleasure as the highest good. You see? Seek pleasure as the highest good. In other words, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow you die. There is no God, there is no judgment, there's no heaven, there's no hell. So what you might as well do is seek pleasure and a smooth life, an easy life. Get the best out of this life you can, because there's nothing else. Are there any Epicureans in our country? I'd say our country is full of them. That is the philosophy of lots of people I know. I remember, it saddens me to give this testimony, but I remember when my eldest brother in Australia, he emigrated to Australia, absolutely loved the lifestyle there. Suited him down to a T, he took on Australian citizenship. He absolutely loved it. Everything about it. I remember going there when my mum was ill and he took me all over the place, stroked kangaroos and everything, because absolutely loved it, you know, held a koala and, you know, he took me everywhere I needed to go. And he boasted about the country that he loved. And then he got cancer. But I remember my brother saying to me when I was there and my mum was ill, and we went out one evening and I was trying to share the gospel with him, and he said this to me. He said, "See," and he said, you have your beliefs and, you know, that's good for you. I'm happy for you. He said, "But as far as I'm concerned, this life, this is all there is. You live it to the full and then afterwards there's nothing." He's an Epicurean then. And it saddens me to say it, but now he knows he was wrong. And then you got Stoics. They followed a philosopher by the name of Zeno, who flourished around about 300 BC. And he taught his disciples that a man's happiness consisted in bringing himself into harmony with the course of the universe. You had to try and get into harmony with the cosmos, if you like, if you put it in the way that hippies might have put it. You know, you try to get at one with the cosmos. And his followers were trained to try and bear evils, the uncomfortable things of life, with a sense of indifference. And to be indifferent of all external things. Man should endeavour to be free from passion and moved by neither pleasure, pain, joy or grief. That's what Stoics believed. And they were usually pantheists. That means they believed in many gods. They believed in the gods, as Greeks believed that. They believed in many gods, and they believed in fatalism. In other words, what will be, que sera, sera. What will be, nothing you can do about it, you've just got to get on with it. Are there any Stoics in our country today? Of course there are. Fatalists who say, que sera, sera, you know, whatever, what will be, nothing you can do about it, you just got to get on with life. That's Stoicism. So what I'm saying to you is that although people in our country today don't know the names, they are actually, many of them, Epicureans or Stoics, you see. But at least these gave Paul a hearing. They asked him to explain his doctrine. So now, the Greeks in Athens had this altar, you see, to an unknown god. And Paul said, it's there in verse 23, that they worship that god without knowing who he was or what he was like. Now, if you think about why they erected such an altar in the first place, remember the story I told you about setting the flock of sheep free? And wherever they came to lie down, they sacrificed them to this god they didn't know. It seems to me that that tells us at least two things about these people. The first is, there was amongst them a kind of self-confessed ignorance on their part. They had all these gods around them, but by erecting an altar to an unknown god, they were admitting that maybe they didn't know all the gods. There was something there that maybe they didn't know. That self-confessed ignorance. It may be that they had different views and interpretations about who the gods were or what they represented, and each would worship them in his own way. Perhaps some would think the gods were literal. There was an actual Mount Olympus and Zeus was up there looking down and all the others. Some took that literally, whilst others, like the Epicureans who were atheists, probably thought it, well, it's just a mythology and it's kind of the stories that are meant to help us to try and live our life better. They all had their own view about these things. Nevertheless, the existence of an altar to an unknown god reveals to me an acceptance on their part that they might not know all the truth. There might be something missing in the knowledge, you see. There might be a god out there, or something out there at any rate, that they've not yet known. And so they erect this altar, as it were, to an unknown god to cover every eventuality, just in case there's something that they've missed. Think of the reason, again, why they erected that altar and what they did on it. A plague had broken out in Athens. People were dying. People were suffering. And many of them thought, we must have offended a god, but we don't know which god it is. So we'll erect this altar to an unknown god, and we'll sacrifice on it, and hopefully that'll appease him, and he'll hold back the plague. They thought they'd offended a god they didn't know. They had. Hadn't they? They had offended a god they didn't know. They had offended the true and living God. By keeping him out of their life, by denying him, they had offended the one true and living God. As people in our nation who live their lives without any thought to God, they are offending the one true and living God. But now, here's an interesting question. Does the building an altar to this potential God that they don't even know, that they think they might have offended, and then offering sheep up on that altar to that God in an effort to save them, is that acceptable worship to the true God? Or would the offering those sacrifices on that altar to a God that they didn't know, would that really save them? Can it actually save? See, the question is this, people, this morning. Is it possible to worship God, the true God, acceptably if you don't know him? And is it possible to be saved without actually knowing the way of salvation provided by the true God? Is it possible to stumble on it somehow without actually knowing? Well, now, clearly, these Athenians hoped so. They hoped that by offering sacrifices on this altar to an unknown God, that that God, whoever it was, would accept that as worship and that that would somehow save them. As I'm sure that millions of people in this world, no, billions, billions of people in the world today hope that by continuing to visit shrines and temples and mosques and synagogues and church buildings and cathedrals and engaging themselves with all the various activities and rituals associated with those places, they hope that that will find acceptance with God, though they don't know him. And they hope that by doing those things, somehow, it'll save them, though they don't know the way of salvation. But will it save? And is that acceptable worship to God? No, it isn't. It's nothing more than religious superstition. No matter what tradition the person belongs to who does it. You cannot worship God acceptably without knowing him. Nor can you be saved without knowing the way of salvation. That's why Paul here makes it his business. He says to them, him who you worship without knowing, I will now proclaim to you. And he sets forth the truth. See, just think, I've gone on too long, but let me just try and close with an illustration. He said in my dictionary, to worship means to show religious devotion to love and to admire. That's what it means to worship. Here's a question. Can you love and admire something or someone you don't know anything about? You can't, can you? Not possible to love and admire someone you don't know. But worship is that which man is supposed to render to God because of who he is. It says in one of the great confessions, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But you can't glorify God if you don't know who he is or what he's like. Can you? And yet failure to glorify him is sin. is to miss the mark massively. But then to give one's affection and devotion and love and reverence and worship to someone else or to something else, be it a person, an object, yourself, a carved image, a god of the is a figment of your imagination, that is surely the greatest insult of all to the God of glory. Remember what God said through Isaiah in chapter 1? Hear, O heavens, verse 2, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not consider. And he said, a donkey knows its maker. But people who are infinitely greater in their whole makeup than an animal is, don't know. Therefore they cannot glorify God. As for being saved, can you be saved without knowing God's way of salvation? Clearly not. And Jesus made that abundantly clear when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He said, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. The Lord said through Isaiah, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. Again, Jesus himself put it this way as he prayed to his Father in heaven. He said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The apostles said, there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved other than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not possible to be saved without knowing and believing, trusting in the way of salvation provided by God himself. Do you know him this morning? Do you know him? Do you know the way of salvation? Is that where your faith is this morning? You know that hymn that we sang before I spoke? You know, the hymn writer says, I know not this and I know not that, but this I do know. I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He's quoting the scriptures, of course. Is that your testimony this morning? Well, if it is, thank God. It means he's revealed himself to you. If not, then you can know him. You can know the one who to know is life itself. Let's just close with prayer then. Father, we thank you that again this morning that you reveal yourself to us through your word and by your spirit. Lord God, even the evidence of creation points to your existence. Though, Lord God, that wouldn't bring us into an adequate knowledge of who you are and your nature and your character. But, Lord God, through your word, Father God, we can know these things so as to love you, so as to come into a relationship with you, so as to have eternal life. And Lord God, I pray for each of us in this room this morning. I pray that would truly be our testimony, that we know you and that we know that we know that we're saved. Lord God, let that be our testimony, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.